So let me read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position or the office of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. We covered those last week. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and conform us according to his will from his word this morning. As we said last week, we're now nearing the finish line of our long series on church officers and related issues within the church. I think this is our 12th sermon. I think this will be the last one. We did start in 1 Timothy 3, and we're going backwards from the importance of the church to the deacons, to the elders, but we had a detour through Acts chapter 6, John chapter 13 and 21, 1 Peter 5, but now we're back to finish up in 1 Timothy 3, the first seven verses, to give the specifics on the office of a pastor or elder or overseer. And a quick reminder, these are important things, although maybe dry, but these are important points for us to understand. As sheep, the sheep must understand the seriousness and the responsibility of the elders who are called and appointed over them, that they might properly submit to, pray for, and work with their pastors for the health of the bride of Christ, that they also might properly evaluate the possible calling of other men to be pastors whom they may submit to or other sheep would submit to at some point. And also for those men who desire that they might possibly be an elder at some point, they must clearly understand what Paul teaches to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 3. But in general, many of the standards of the pastor should be standards for all Christians. And even more of the standards should be standards for Christian men. The qualifications of what an elder must be, much of them are what all believers should be. And so we should pay attention in that way. And we've seen that in 1 Timothy 3, there's 16 qualifications in this passage, with a total of six general categories that talk about the nature and the ability, the needed graces and gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit to a man who would be a pastor. And we saw the desire of the elder last week and the positive characteristics, seven of them, of what an elder should be. This week we'll go ahead and look at the negative characteristics and then the family, the experience, and the reputation of an elder. And they are on the insert, on the inside of your bulletins, all of these 16 characteristics were both there last week, but also this week. It might be helpful to see that list. Last week, a quick review, last week we looked at the first eight of the 16 qualifications. We looked at the desire of one who's to be an elder and then the positive characteristics. And we saw how the desire and the calling of an elder or a pastor are intertwined. The desire that the Holy Spirit gives to a man who would be a pastor is part of his internal, his inward calling to labor in the work of the office of a shepherd of God's flock. And there's a very famous quote from Spurgeon, and he was speaking to his own students, and he says, "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it." If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor, or a grocer, or a farmer, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way to do these things. There needs to be an inward assurance that this is what God has called one to do, and it's necessary when he does become a pastor to deal with the trials and the doubts that come with the calling. We also saw last week there's an outward calling. That inward calling must be verified by the local church. And God, by His Spirit, equips certain men with the desire and the graces and gifts to be a pastor. That's the inward calling. But He also gives discernment to His local church, the local church of that man, to recognize these graces and gifts and well. And that's the outward calling. But then we went through seven positive characteristics, things that a pastor must be or he must do. The first five dealt with what a pastor must be. The first one was being blameless. He must be above reproach. There must be a pattern of blamelessness, of outward observable conduct. He must not be easily attacked or accused. He must be a Teflon man. Things don't stick to him. He must be a husband of one wife. It speaks about his faithfulness, his self-control, which is really the theme in both the role of a deacon and an elder, that there's a self-control in these things. He must have a faithfulness and a self-control in his marital and sexual relationships, in the marital and sexual realm of his life. We said he doesn't have to be married, although it does help, but the norm is to be married, and so Paul addresses that, but it's overall the marital and sexual realm that there must be faithfulness and self-control and purity. I might add, with that being said, that it's necessary for one who's to be a pastor to be very careful in his relations and dealings with those of the opposite sex. It just must be. A pastor must avoid being alone with a woman who's not his wife, or even have the appearance of it, because this guards against sin and even the accusation of sin, which will occur. It's the fallen world we live in. It's also the fallenness of our own humanness as well. Because of our own sin, we must be careful about these things. And then qualities 4, 5, and 6 would be that he must be temperate, sober-minded, and have good behavior. It's the idea of being steady, sober-minded, with self-control with respect to his watching. We said temperate meant vigilance. Self-control with respect to his decision-making, and then his orderly behavior. And then there are two qualifications that dealt with what a pastor does. He must be hospitable. He must be apt to teach. He must be hospitable. That's how he's among the sheep, being an example for the sheep. Opening his house is the way he opens his heart to his fellow sheep. But he must be apt to teach, with an ability to discern, defend, and communicate the truths of God's Word, but in a way that has the right purpose and a way that feeds and nourishes his particular flock with the gifting and blessing of the Holy Spirit, and with the humility and sacrifice of time and prayer and care to do so properly. That's where we were last week. And this time today we'll finish, hopefully, with the time we have. It'll be a squishing of information to time, so hold on. But we'll begin with verse 3 and go through the five negatives about what a man should not be, but then the final three categories about his family, his experience, and his reputation. I do think it's necessary to make one brief note, and since this may be the last sermon out of the whole list, there's going to be a bunch of brief notes stuck in here because it's my last chance. But one brief note is that the calling to be a pastor does not make the man who's a pastor somehow be better or be a more noble man than others. Remember in verse 1 that it's the office and its work that is noble and is valued. When the Spirit spiritually equips a man to be a pastor as a spiritual gift to the church, he does not somehow elevate that man to some lofty aura of nobility. He doesn't have some sort of a halo over his head and trumpets in the background whenever he enters into the room. We must understand that we're all called to obey God in those areas that He has called us to and equipped us for, regardless what that calling or that equipping may be, and by God's sovereign grace. And we find joy by blooming where we're planted. We find joy and worth in glorifying God as and where He calls us and equips us and plants us. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." You may be called to be single. You may be called to be a husband and father, maybe a wife and mother. You may be called to be a student. You may be called to mow lawns. You may be called to be a surveyor, to make teeth, to be in the sheriff's department, to be a project manager, to be a homemaker, to be a nurse, to be a consultant, to be a roofer, to be in the IT department, overseeing web and data management. You may be called to be a cook. Whatever it is that you're called to be or to do and gifted to do, your job is to glorify God with a whole heart with that calling, with the gifts that are given for your joy and for your good. I think we have to remember those things in the overall perspective. We're not pointing out that pastors are somehow better than anybody else. So now on to the last eight, and we'll see how we can get through this in the time we have allotted. And again, these are listed in your bulletin that might be helpful to keep track. So now there's five negative characteristics of one who should be an elder. It means five things he shouldn't be. In verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. You might have counted six, but there's actually five that we're going to see that related to what we should not be. And just like in life, when we're called to die to sin and to live for righteousness, when we're called to understand the law of God, to not do what's forbidden, but to do what's commanded, there's the idea of negative and positive aspects in life. It's the same thing with the qualifications of a pastor. So the first thing here is not given to wine, not lingering alongside the wine. It's the same thing that's seen in Titus 1, verse 7. It's said to the deacon as well. Not to be tarrying alongside the wine. It means not to be a drunkard or to be addicted to wine. And so the question is it forbidden to drink wine at all? Well, it should be clear, no, that's not what's being said here. The emphasis is on tarrying, lingering over it. It's the amount of wine and the self-control with the wine. Pastor Paul advised Pastor Timothy to drink wine for his stomach. It's not wrong to drink wine, but the Bible does warn against excess alcohol, though it doesn't forbid alcohol. There's a liberty in using alcohol in one's life. And so the question might be, what is the problem then? Why is this even mentioned here? Well, the problem is self-control with respect to substances. With wine, yes, but substances, physical things. There should be no intoxication. There should be no addiction. That's the main point of not lingering over the wine. Paul tells the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So the two areas are intoxication or drunkenness and addiction. And drunkenness is defined as a major sin in Scripture. You can Google drunkard or drunkenness in a Bible app, and you can see all the passages that speak of that. At the heart, drunkenness or intoxication is the purposeful giving away of one's self-control to a substance. And Paul says not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled or controlled by the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. That's the point and counterpoint. Not to be controlled by things, but to be controlled by the Spirit. And the idea of addiction is being brought under the power, under the control of another substance. And that's, in a similar way, it's wrong. And so the issue is to have self-control with respect to alcohol and not to be drunk or addicted to it. Unlike marijuana, which by nature is all about intoxication and addiction, that's what it's there for. And marijuana being forbidden for the Christian, alcohol can be partaken of with self-control, and it falls under the category of Christian liberty. But we do have to remember that it is a liberty. It's possible to enjoy, but it's not a liberty for sin or for causing others to sin. And so for a pastor especially, he must consider others in the flock who are not okay, perhaps, with alcohol. That doesn't mean you can't have it as a pastor, but the idea of a pastor is caring for the sheep, which means taking care of not needlessly offending the sheep or being a burden. And so those things have to be considered as a pastor or one who wants to be a pastor uses the liberty of alcohol. And to a lesser extent, there must be the consideration of one's reputation outside the church. There are still those who would be aghast at a pastor who would be drinking. So be careful and be wise, as you are with all of your Christian liberty, to use it lovingly and with wisdom, with Christ and others in mind. But why is this important? Well, one given to wine, one who's drunk or addicted to wine, does not show the self-control, the sober-mindedness, the vigilance of an elder. The Bible warns of the use of alcohol to the point of clouding one's mind, lacking discernment, even losing inhibition. And this enslavement, this lack of control and prudence is not befitting of an elder in the area of alcohol or other areas of addictions or intoxication with physical things. Now the next three, not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome, all kind of fit together as a triplet. And you might be noticing I'm skipping over not greedy for money, because not greedy for money is likely not in 1 Timothy 3. It's not in the best manuscripts. However, the phrase not greedy for money is in the corresponding passage of Titus chapter 1. And I think that's probably why you see it now transferred over to 1 Timothy 3. It would be an easy thing for a copyist to say, hey, it's here in the right order. It should be here as well. So it's not wrong. I just don't think it's part of the original manuscript. So we'll skip over not greedy for money, and we'll wrap that into not covetous at the end. So now I want us to look at the grouping of not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome. Paul says that a pastor should not be violent. It means not being a striker, not given to blows. And we see this same thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. It means that a pastor should not be pugnacious. I like that word. It's kind of an onomatopoeia. Not pugnacious, not one who's ready to fight. A pastor should not be one with natural outbursts of anger or temper. A pastor cannot be one who's quick to blows or quick to wrath. Instead, he does what he can to avoid a fight, to pour grace, not gasoline, on the fire of disputes or differences. Abusive men cannot be trusted to tend God's sheep. It's the opposite, violence is, of being gentle, which is why I think the next one is, but gentle, it fits more with the flow. Qualification 11 is being gentle, being patient. That's not repeated in Titus chapter 1, but it's repeated otherwise, other places for a characteristic of a godly man, to be gentle, patient, to be fair, to be equitable, not to be boisterous. I think it's wrapped up with one who is considerate and forbearing. We're not talking about being spineless. It takes a lot of strength to be considerate and forbearing. He's someone who's willing to yield his own rights for the sake of others, but without compromise with respect to the gospel or the truths of Scripture. It's similar to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, where Paul says, ought you not be more willing to suffer because of someone doing something wrong to you rather than taking your brother to court? And you think of Christ, who is willing to suffer and to yield his own rights and not retaliate for the good of others. A pastor is not to be a browbeater, not to be heavy-handed. In 1 Peter 5, we saw that a pastor is to be not lording over those that God has entrusted to him. He's to be above reproach, but he's to be approachable. He's to be welcoming the sheep, not driving them away. Yes, a pastor does confront sin, but with grace, being tender-hearted with the weak, being compassionate with the wounded, and a pastoral visit, which we probably need to have more of those in our church. They shouldn't be dreaded. They should be a joy when the pastor comes to your home. A pastor is a man who can pass by insults, swallow criticisms, put up with the immaturity of others, and be sensitive to the needs of others. And so pastors be not violent, but gentle. But the third part that fits together, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. That's number 12. He's to be adverse to fighting verbally. The emphasis is on verbal fighting. Not quarrelsome, not contentious. He's to be peaceable. I think it probes deeper than not given to blows. He can control himself verbally. You do not need an argumentative man as a pastor, someone who thinks he can win every argument and tries to do so. Even disagreements need not be contentious. Politeness and grace, these are things that are not valued in the world, and I don't think they're valued in the church anymore either so much. But politeness and grace are things that are necessary in the church, and they're necessary for one who wants to be a pastor. In Titus 1:9, Paul tells Titus, hold fast to the word to convict and exhort those who contradict you. So this is not a spinelessness. This is, yes, exhort and convict those who are contradicting. But in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 24, Paul continues that thought by saying, but a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. It's relatively easy for a pastor to spend much time arguing and debating things. It's easy. Some people just like to argue. Some like to argue over small, unimportant things. But the watchful, self-controlled, considerate pastor determines which issues to address and when to address them, avoiding unnecessary, the key word is unnecessary, divisiveness and quarreling. It must be part of his character. Again, he'd rather yield than fight unimportant battles. He's willing to bend when personal feelings are at stake and not be caught up in divisive, distractive issues. I think a good example is that of a parent. Those of you who've been parents, you understand you can't correct everything at once. You can't deal with everything at once. And so as you know your children and if you love them and you pray for them and you wisely, patiently try to apply the word in their lives, the parent has to discern what areas need to be addressed now, but what areas can be ignored or even delayed for later. And that's how the pastor has to approach dealing with division and things within the church, arguments within the church, differences within the church. There are some qualifications in Titus chapter 1 that aren't covered in 1 Timothy 3. There's really only about four that aren't covered directly, or at least somewhat directly. And a couple of them would be not being self-willed. A pastor cannot be a self-willed man, but he must be a lover of what is good. I think that applies here, however, within this section of not being violent, but being gentle and not quarrelsome. He also must not be self-willed, and he must be a lover of good. He must not arrogantly look after his own selfish will and way and attention and applause, but he must look to promote the good and the virtue of his sheep, even to his own hurt. So why is this important? Well, it should be obvious. A pastor should not be violent, but gentle. He should not be quarrelsome. Because a man, if he's to be fit to be the shepherd of the flock of God, he must not be prone to wrath and anger in his actions or in his words, but instead he must unselfishly have a character of long-suffering and patience. He must have a self-control with respect to anger and arguments, with respect to attacks and agitation against him, with respect to getting attention himself. There must be a self-control in these areas. Not seeking for arguments to win, but for souls to win, and for sheep to win over into maturity. And in this way, the under-shepherd emulates the good shepherd who guides and feeds his flock for their good and not concerned about himself. A pastor must not have pride that leads him to selfish reactions and away from his watch over his flock. If the evil one can get the shepherds to be looking the other way or be doing other things, it's victory for the evil one. But instead, the pastor must have a diligent humility and love that keeps him seeing the big picture about Christ's will and Christ's sheep. And again, I think there's something to be said, especially in our day and age. I think it has to be addressed for the pastor and for those who would desire to be pastors. But I think it applies to all of us as well in this area of not being violent, but being gentle and not being quarrelsome. And the point is that in this internet age, there's far more opportunities for pastors to be quarrelsome and to be involved in unneeded disputes online. It just is. A pastor needs to avoid social media disputes and arguments like the plague. Even ignoring the temptations and the opportunities for sin and for ruining one's own reputation, even the reputation of his ministry, by words that he posts that can never be taken back. There's an odd thing about social media. We sometimes say things in social media we'd never say to someone standing right next to us. I don't understand that, but it happens. So we have to be careful. And the evil one will take those things and use it against the pastor, ultimately, in his ministry in his church. But even ignoring that, what I want to focus on is the time wasted in online disputing and comments is time wasted that should be spent instead on the church family and perhaps even the pastor's own family. Oftentimes, the pastor who spends his time with his YouTube or his Twitter presence, look out, pride in those areas. Oftentimes when he does that, he's like a father who plays golf or hangs out with his buddies to the neglect of his wife and kids at home. And to this end, I think John Calvin's commentary, this is something every pastor and everybody who wants to be a pastor needs to be aware of and have in his mind. John Calvin's commentary on Titus 3, verse 10 is a priceless, practical, and convicting commentary that fits even today in this area of disputing. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, starting in verse 9, Paul writes, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are useless in foolish disputes." And then in verse 10, Titus 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." Means after you've dealt with the divisive man once and maybe twice, stop. Leave him be. I think in the King James it might say heretic. So if you read what John Calvin writes, he uses, talks about dealing with a heretic. Here's what John Calvin says about Titus chapter 3, verse 10, which I think is just marvelous. He says, "This is properly added by Paul, this warning, because there will be no end of quarrels and dispute if we wish to conquer the obstinate men by argument, for they will never lack words, and they will derive fresh courage from their impudence," their sassy comments, "so that they will never grow weary of fighting." You can't outlast them. It's like your kids. You can't outlast them with your energy. You have to outthink them and have self-control. "And they will derive fresh courage from their impudence, so they will never grow weary of fighting. Thus, after having given orders to Titus, to the form of doctrine which he should lay down, Paul now forbids him to waste much time in debating with heretics or with the divisive man, because battle would lead to battle and dispute to dispute. And such is the cunning of Satan that by the impudent talkativeness of such men, Satan entangles good and faithful pastors so as to draw them away from diligence in teaching." And Calvin says, "We must therefore beware lest we become engaged in quarrelsome disputes, for we shall never have leisure to devote our labors to the Lord's flock, and contentious men will never cease to annoy us." He goes on to say that when Paul commands Titus to avoid such persons, it's as if he said that he must not toil hard to satisfy them, and even that there is nothing better than to cut off the handle for fighting which they are eager to find. It's a highly necessary admonition. "For even they, who would willingly take no part in strifes of words, are sometimes drawn by shame into controversy, because they think that it would be a shameful cowardice to quit. Besides, there's no temper, however mild, that is not liable to be provoked by the fierce taunts of enemies, because they look upon it as intolerable that those men should attack the truth." You've seen that. Well, somebody has to say something about this. Nobody's rebuking this or rebutting this. "Nor are there wanting or lacking men who are either of a combative disposition or excessively hot-tempered, who are eager for battle. On the contrary, Paul does not wish that the servant of Christ should be much and long employed in debating with divisive men." I think it's appropriate for pastors, for those who want to be pastors, but really for all of us, that we must be careful to have self-control in the area of quarrelsome arguments and debates in general. It shouldn't be within the church, but we got to be careful with what happens online as well. So I'm looking at the clock. It keeps moving. I think maybe it would stop moving if I would talk faster or something, but it keeps moving. So back, we have 13, 14, 15, and 16. I think we can do this. Number 13, not being covetous. And I'm going to wrap into with that, as I already said, not greedy for money. Not greedy for money is in Titus 1, not necessarily in 1 Timothy 3, but to be not greedy for money means not looking for dishonest gain. And Peter said, do not be serving out of dishonest gain, but eagerly. Gain is not wrong, but dishonest gain is. And greedy gain is wrong. And so we have to be careful of that. Greed is a great cancer in the life of any Christian. It can't be a part of a pastor. In 1 Timothy 3, though, it specifically says not to be covetous. And it literally that means to be not be a lover of silver. Reminds you of Judas. Not being a lover of silver. A pastor must not be willing to sacrifice principle and morality for ill-begotten gain. His chief concern is to not to be about things or gain, but to be about the people in his church, his brethren. Serving and loving the good shepherd by shepherding the flock in love is his greatest gain and reward. And so why is this important, not to be covetous or to be greedy for money? Well, the pastor must be trusted and dependable in his desires, in his integrity, in his motives, in his finances. He must not be easily tempted to compromise principles, giving up truth for personal gain. He must be content, that's the key word for all of us, not jealous of others and what they have, and willing to rejoice in what others have and their gain. He must again have a self-control, but this time with respect to money, gain, and covetousness. The pastor must be one who provides for and handles the finances well in his own home, and being generous with it and staying out of debt as well. Not being covetous and not being greedy for money. Qualification 14 deals with his family in verses 4 and 5. It deals with his family. Verses 4 and 5 say, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He must rule his own house well. He must manage his household well. The idea of ruling can either be supervising or nurturing. It really can be either way. I think it's both. A pastor should be one who both supervises and nurtures, both governs and cares for his own home because he must govern and care for the flock in the church home. There must be a well-governed family, not perfect, but there must be a pattern of well-ordered biblical principles within the household. A wife who's in glad submission to the man's biblical leadership and authority, and children who are in glad submission with all reverence, it says here. But it is interesting when it says that children are to be in submission with all reverence. The reverence actually most likely applies to the pastor. It's not that the children are reverent. It's most likely, although they should be, by the way, children, but it's most likely that the pastors are to be overseeing their home with reverence, with a dignity, with a quietness, with a respect and a kindness. And it should be seen in children who then are submissive in response, and it should be seen in the way the submission is manifested. William Hendrickson is summed up this way, that this reverence in overseeing the home must be done in a manner that the father's firmness makes it advisable for a child to obey, that his wisdom makes it natural for a child to obey, but that his love makes it a pleasure for the child to obey. That's the reverence of the authority of the man who would be a pastor in his home. I think we have to point out in Titus 1 verse 6 that the parallel verse in Titus 1 verse 6, Paul says to Titus that the man must be a husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Having faithful children in Titus 1 6, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Well, dissipation and insubordination means debauchery and rebellion. A pastor's children, while they're at home, they should not be involved in debauchery and rebellion. That kind of makes some sense. But the faithful part, some have actually translated as being believing, as if the pastor's children have to be saved. It doesn't seem to make sense with the context or even really with the whole of Scripture. If a pastor's children must be saved, everybody would be signing up to be pastors. I got a ticket for my children. It doesn't quite work that way. I think more likely the context is that speaking about a faithfulness to the authority of the man who's a pastor in the home, that the children have a faithfulness to the authority, a submission to the authority of the pastor in the pastor's home. Well, why is this important? Well, that in the last three qualifications, the text in the Scripture actually gives us why these things are important. It's important, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the house of God, if you will? If a man cannot take care of the higher priority, his home is a higher priority than the church, he's to be providing for and protecting and carrying out the roles of a husband and father in his home first and foremost. And if he cannot do that while he's being a pastor, and if he cannot provide for his family financially and still be a pastor, as he's called to do by the Scripture, he's not to be a pastor. The opportunity is not given to him at this time. And so if he cannot take care of the higher, more intimate priorities of the home, how can he be expected then to carry out his role in the larger aspect of the church? And someone has said, if you don't like the way a pastor treats his children, you will not like the way he treats the sheep. There's two left. In verse 6, we see the experience of the elder that is necessary. The experience of the elder. Verse 6 says, not a novice, but then it gives you the reason why this is important. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. We've often said pride is a huge landmine for the pastor or one who wants to be a pastor to stay away from. Not a novice. What does that mean? Well, it means he must not be newly planted. For those of us who like gardening and plants and things, it is a manly thing. It's manly. It's manly, manly. I tell you, it is a manly thing to like plants and flowers and dirt and things, especially dirt, right? But when you plant a seed and the sprout comes up, it's all skinny, waves back and forth. You don't take the newly planted seed and put it out in the elements and say, go, grow, and lead all the rest of the plants or something to that effect. The pastor must not be a novice. He's not a new convert. He's not someone who has not had time to mature properly and live life properly as well. Paul himself did not jump into the office of being an apostle or a missionary, an elder. There is much time given to him to be trained and to mature and to gain confidence of others that he might then take that office. Paul himself did not appoint elders the first missionary journey he went through the churches. He waited until the second one when he went back through the churches to now begin appointing elders. And even Paul tells you in 1 Timothy 5 to not be hasty to lay on hands, not be hasty to appoint men into the office. We desire a plurality of elders in all churches, but it's better to have no elders or one elder than to have the wrong elders. And in marriage, it's better not to be married than to wish you were not married. Extra time should be given to allow proper validation of one's calling, for maturity to happen, for the wisdom of life to occur, and for one to be tested over time before he's put in a place of shepherding God's sheep. And why is that important? Well, it says, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the evil one. It's kind of serious. This is a big deal. There are perils, there are temptations unique to the office of a pastor, and so we must be careful both for the churches, for the men, and for their families. To be an overseer requires experience and maturity and steadiness and life's sanctification and humbling to take effect on a man. The novice has not seen it all, though he thinks he has. A novice has not seen his own frailty yet. A novice has not seen the full richness of God's word. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, the church is God's field, and believers are God's plants. And so to choose a new plant to be overseeing the other plants would be a disaster for both him and the church. There must be maturity. And lastly, qualification 16 is the reputation of the elder in verse 7. And again, there's the qualification, but then the reason behind it. Moreover, in verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and of the snare of the devil. A good testimony of those who are outside. He must be well thought of. He must have be above reproach. We've already covered that, but this is with respect to those who are outside the church. Oftentimes, those who are outside the church know more about who we are than the insiders of the church do. Because our neighbors, our co-workers, our unsaved family members, they see us when we're not in our Sunday best clothing. And they see us how we really are in the everyday life. In fact, the early Reformed Baptists, when you would try to be a member of a church, when you apply for membership in a church, they would often go to the neighborhood where someone lived or to the employer of where they worked to ask those who are outside the church about the character. Does it really match up with what he says? The judgment of our co-workers and neighbors and family members, it's important if we want to influence the world for Christ. Paul tells the Colossians to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. He tells the Thessalonians to walk properly towards those who are outside. And so if there's no scandal or problems from without, it bodes well with what's within a man. Even those who are outside may not like what a man preaches, but there's respect if they see that he lives according to what he says. And if one's to be an overseer of the house of God, he must be blameless when he goes outside his home, which I know is harder now, but eventually we'll get back to going outside of our home. It shows a sincerity and a consistent life that is necessary for a shepherd, and also a proper witness to the world and an example for the rest of the church. And why is it important? Well, he gives the answer again. Lest they fall into reproach or disgrace in the snare of the devil. If there's things going on in one's life in the outside world, it will come to light. And it'll be snared by the devil. And that man's reputation, his usefulness will be stolen and ruined. And his ministry, it has an effect on the gospel and the church herself. We've said many times that Satan is out to get elders and officers in the church. It's a good military strategy to be taking them down in their families. And so there must be prayer for our officers, and there must be an awareness of these things. And part of that is having a good testimony towards those who are outside. Again, we're a little bit long, but you can deal with it. We're going to get through in what maybe should have taken 3 sermons. We've done it in 2, but I think it's important. I would really, really, really encourage you all to go back over and look at these notes. Understanding the qualifications of deacons and elders and the things we've covered is so very important to the life of the church. Consider these things that we've covered the last 2 Sundays for your own standards and pray that God would protect the existing pastors and raise up and gift men for the work. But I do want to close with a little bit of time we have with putting our focus on Christ, the great shepherd. How do we see Christ in these qualifications for a pastor? Well, pastors not to be given to wine. Jesus turned water into wine as his first public miracle, representing from those old stone pots that were used in the old covenant ceremonies. He put wine into them, showing that with Christ now joy overflows. But on the cross, he drank the bowl of the Father's wrath to the full in the place of his people and received physical sour wine on hyssop to his mouth before he exclaimed, "It is finished." A pastor is not to be violent, not to be quarrelsome. Well, think about our Lord when he came to earth. The very ones who he came to save erupted in anger and violence against him, in tauntings and beatings and eventually the cross. And though Christ is the creator of and the sovereign king over the world and its creatures, he did not retaliate. He could not be provoked. He did not retaliate in physical nor verbal fighting, but he stayed on the task, the purpose he was given, and Jesus willingly and eagerly accepted that task to save the sheep and to shepherd them. A pastor to be gentle, Christ is the ultimate in gentleness. He was meek, humble, forbearing in his ministry on earth, ignoring insults and criticisms, not self-willed, but looking to the will of his Father, willing to yield his own rights, the Lord of the universe humbling himself in such a way, confronting sin by grace and providing the only answer for sin. And as a lover of good and virtue, he laid down his life for his sheep even though they did not deserve it. Christ was not covetous. He's not greedy for money. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Christ rules his house well. He's the head of the church, and he orders the church well with his word and by his spirit, and he provides all of the information we've covered for the last 12 weeks to help us to know through officers and instructions how his church should be ordered. Christ was not a novice, but yet he did come into the world as a newborn, and he grew and he learned obedience, amazingly so, as a man. And it said of him, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And finally, Christ had a good testimony before those who are outside, until they knew what he was really like and what he really came to do. It was said that no one ever taught with such authority. They could not find anything against him, but they had to make up accusations, and they still crucified him. And even today, I think it's interesting, even today we rarely hear a bad word about Christ, do we? But that's because the world does not know Christ as he really is. Nor does the world expect him to come back in fiery judgment as he said that he would. When we tell a sinner the truth about Jesus, that he took on flesh so that he could live the righteous life that no man could, so that he could die the righteous death that no man could, the world doesn't like that. And why? Because that means to know the real Jesus, one has to know their real sin and their real deserved judgment, and that this Christ is indeed returning again, but this time in righteous judgment against sinners. And this is not quite so palatable to those who are outside the church. But friend, he is coming again, and if you're outside of Christ, we urge you to bow before him in repentance and faith for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, for the gifting of righteousness, and a new heart and a new life forever with him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that the amount of information in these two sermons that has gone longer than we like, but I pray, Lord, you'd use your word to do your work in our hearts and our mind and our souls about the understanding of the church, about the understanding of the role of the pastor, and how it applies to us in so many ways. And I pray, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, they would see Christ in your word by the power of your spirit, and they'd bow before the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd of our souls, that he would indeed be the shepherd of their soul. And they'd know the great joy of forgiveness and righteousness and the relationship of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.